for our scripture reading, we turn to the Psalms and to the section known as the Songs of Degrees, reading numbers 122, 123, and 124. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We turn again this evening to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 1. The Galatian Epistle, chapter 1, where we have begun to consider the content of the letter. Let me read the first three verses to you. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as we have begun to see, was being vilified and reproached by the false teachers in the Galatian churches, who claimed that he was no more than a self-made apostle, or else a second-best apostle merely at the appointment of other men, and for this reason was not to be trusted in the doctrine which he preached. Paul, in distinction, makes it abundantly clear that his apostleship and his authority was not man-made nor man-originating, but came from the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we examined once again those various verses in the Acts of the Apostles, where the nature of Paul's conversion and his calling and his appointment to this particular work and labor is given us, and saw how on so many occasions we see that God the Father is credited with that great work, how that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is likewise present in it, and we also observe in Acts chapter 13 how the Holy Ghost made clear that Paul and Barnabas were to be set apart for that work which would be done in the Mediterranean world. The apostle then goes on, as we see is often his practice in the New Testament epistles, to make reference to some doctrinal or theological point in relation to the person of Christ. But on this occasion, that particular point which he brings up is that of resurrection. Who raised him from the dead? And we inquired as to why this subject of resurrection was of particular relevance to his theme and to the situation that obtained in Galatia. And we saw that this is the case for various reasons. Firstly, that by virtue of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not necessary for Paul's apostolic appointment to come prior to the death of the Lord Jesus. For he, unlike any earthly rabbi or any earthly appointer, had not only lived and died, but rose again. And it was the resurrected and ascended Christ Jesus who ordained Paul to his particular work. We also noted from various accounts in the Acts of the Apostles how the matter of resurrection, of life after death, and of the eternal state of persons was a matter of great controversy amongst the Jews. And of course, it was heretical and Judaizing teachers that were the problem in the Galatian churches. And such a topic as this, brought up so early in this letter, as it would have been read amongst those churches, would very quickly have inflamed the animosity of those who rejected the notion of resurrection and would have quickly identified them for who they were. But also, as we have remarked, Paul is going to be at pains in this letter to point out the futility of imagining that by maintenance of the works of the Jewish judicial and ceremonial laws, a man might make himself right with God. For whatever that Old Testament law might have spoken of, or whatever blessings it might have promised, nowhere did it say that a man might receive immortality and resurrection from the dead by the keeping of the works of the law. For of course, that it could not do, that it was never designed to do. This great matter of resurrection is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. But we observed how here in our text, that work of resurrection is spoken of as belonging to God the Father. We see in other verses of Scripture how the Lord Jesus Christ himself is spoken of as taking up his own life and raising it again. How in other places that it is the Holy Spirit that quickeneth, and he was raised, brought to life by the Spirit. The work of resurrection is a Trinitarian work in which all three persons of the Godhead are concerned, and this is of great importance for us to know, to understand that the Father has received and accepted the work of the Son, and that complete payment has been exacted, and that full propitiation has been effected, and that atonement has been made. This is proved by that the Father raises him from the dead, that the Son has power in himself to give life from the dead, that he is Lord over death and hell, is manifested in that the Son raises himself, in that we have the earnest of immortality, in that we might know that our resurrection is as sure as was Christ's. We learn from this that the Holy Spirit which indwelleth us is able to quicken our mortal bodies also, as is the glorious truth of Romans chapter 8. Now from this point we continue this evening in our study of this epistle as the apostle resumes his salutation with words that we are perhaps, or at least a form that we are familiar with, as he says in verse 2 and 3, "And all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if we are used to the format and the layout of the New Testament epistles, we might almost be inclined to glance over these words and say, well, yes, that is just such a salutation as is commonly encountered at the head of these epistles, and the form of words, even some of the language, is familiar almost to the point of repetitive, and there is nothing more to say about it and to quickly move on. But if we do so, my friends, we deny ourselves certain teaching from these very words here before us in verses 2 and 3. Because, as we previously noted, the instruction comes to us by seeing how this Galatian epistle is either similar to or else differs from the other of Paul's epistles. And already we have seen one striking difference in this Galatian epistle, that in which Paul announces himself and his credentials. And whereas in every other case we see it done by positive assertion, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ, here uniquely it is by negation. Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, precisely because of those insinuations which were being made about him in Galatia. And so here we notice some subtle differences which are particularly significant to the Galatian epistle and to the thrust of its message. For Paul, as is usual, announces that others are with him from the venue in which he writes, and declares it here, "And all the brethren which are with me." And yet here there is something of a difference, because on other occasions he mentions individuals by name. So you might care to examine at your leisure the commencement of the other epistles, where, for example, in 1 Corinthians he makes reference to Sosthenes. And then in 2 Corinthians, in Philippians, in Colossians, in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon, he makes specific mention of Timothy. And then also in the 1 and 2 of the Thessalonians, he also speaks of Silas, who was there with him. Now, it is difficult to know exactly at what point in the Apostle Paul's life this Galatian epistle was penned, although, as we have suggested, it could have been during his third missionary tour, during the prolonged period he spent in the church at Ephesus. But evidently he was in company with other of the Lord's people, several of whom he might have cared to have mentioned by name in this salutation. But instead, he more generally says, "And all the brethren which are with me." Now, what is the inference of these words? Remember again that Paul is writing into a situation where the truth that he has preached is being undermined by every means possible, both fair and foul. There were those who were trying to disclaim his apostleship and his authority. There were others, of course, as still exist to this present day, who said, "Paul is a maverick. Paul is a loose cannon. Paul is a man on his own, giving his own opinions. He is an isolated voice and not to be trusted because he is a loner. These are his personal opinions. The doctrine which he has taught you is his own idea and may be the more readily dismissed because he is one on his own and therefore not to be trusted. He is a minority of one and then therefore not to be taken in any way seriously." And Paul counters this by inspiration, let us not forget, but counters it with these words, "And all the brethren which are with me." He was not alone in practical terms. He was not alone in spiritual terms. He was writing to churches where much error and falsehood and, in consequence, false profession abounded, where all these attempts were being made to undermine the validity of the true doctrines taught by Paul. Paul is one on his own. Paul is a lone voice. Paul is an isolated case. No, he says, "All the brethren are with me." He is not here by any means trying to claim that he was in a numerical majority and therefore, on purely mathematical terms or on arithmetical terms, he was more to be trusted because the majority were with him. No, no. As we have so often proved, truth is invariably in the minority. "But all the brethren," he says, "are with me." Brethren, of course, not in a biological sense. Brethren, not in a merely metaphorical sense, but brethren in a spiritual sense. Those who belong to the true family of God. Those who are likewise partakers of the new birth. Those who are born anew, born from above. Those who are in that family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says those persons have this in common. They have the truth in common. They have that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in common. And they, he says, are with me. Oh, you Galatians, bewitched, misled, misdirected by false teachers in your midst, don't listen to their insinuations, who would make the word of God the product of a lone, loose cannon, the product of man. Those who are truly brethren in the spiritual sense are united in the truth, are united on this point in particular, in respect of the centrality of Christ and of the grace of God. All the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Now, once again, in every one of the epistles, with of course the notable exception of Hebrews, the writer describes to whom it is sent. And here he makes clear that it is addressed and directed to the churches of Galatia. But once again in this, we observe a difference from his ordinary mode of address, which we find applied in various of the other epistles. You need not turn to all of these individually, but I trust the difference will very quickly become apparent in the nature of the language which is here used. The Roman epistle, for example, is addressed to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. The First Corinthian epistle, for all the problems and difficulties which existed in that church, is addressed unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. The second letter to the Corinthians, in similar terms, is addressed unto the church of God which is at Corinth. To the Ephesians, the language is thus: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so we might go on through the other epistles. Again, I encourage you to do so in your own time, and you will see in what glowing terms and with what comforting and encouraging words each of these other epistles are addressed. The persons to whom those letters were sent are recognized as being saints, as being faithful, as being those who are sanctified, as being those who belong to the church singular of God that was at a particular place or in a particular place. But this Galatian epistle is very different. He says that this letter comes unto the churches of Galatia. Now, why is there this difference? And why does the apostle not use such comforting or encouraging or positive language as he writes to those who would receive this letter in Galatia? Well, my friends, surely the point is clear. The errors that abounded in Galatia, the false teaching which was there amongst the people, was of such a magnitude, was of such a gravity, was so potentially injurious and damaging, that the apostle could by no means assure himself of the genuineness of the faith of those who belonged to the churches in Galatia. He could not address them as saints, because he did not know whether they were saints. He could not call them faithful in Christ Jesus because there was no suggestion that they had been faithful to Christ Jesus. He could not describe them as being sanctified because so many amongst them were not sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the work of Christ Jesus. Because this pernicious doctrine that they should rather obey the instructions and the commandments of the Old Testament judicial and ceremonial laws was so damaging, was so deceptive, that it could produce persons who were not saved at all, who had no faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many such persons, Paul feared, would receive these letters. They could not be called saints. They could not be called faithful. They could not even be rightly described as the church of God, but rather simply churches with a small c in the plural in Galatia. And you see, my friends, in this there is another solemn warning once again. This letter was going to be read in churches. It was going to be circulated in places in which people gathered and described themselves as churches or assemblies. And yet that in itself was no guarantee, was no token of genuineness or reality or their belonging to the true church of God. And so we see that the problem which has blighted church buildings, let us say, the institution of the local church down through the centuries, was prevalent as early as the first century, that there were those amongst them, those in their number, those in their companies, who attended churches, who went along to churches, who were to be found in the congregations of churches, but were not part of the church of God by any means. But because of errors which they subscribed to, because of false teaching which they so glibly went along with, because of any number of other errors, were not truly saved at all. Could not be called saints or faithful or sanctified or the church of God, but were merely churchgoers. Here is the sad fact of history, my friends, both biblical and thereafter, that so many have attended churches and sat in the pews of churches and heard, or at least had the opportunity to hear, so much of biblical truth, and yet through unbelief, or else through applying and subscribing unto erroneous and false teaching, have never been part of the church of God. It is not a new problem. It is not a problem confined only to state and established and sponsored churches. It has ever been thus, as alas it was at Galatia at this present time. Nevertheless, and those things notwithstanding, the apostle goes on in the third verse to say this: grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Doubtless he trusted and believed that his labours in and around Galatia and Asia Minor had not been wholly in vain. He trusted that the false teaching and the heresies which were rampant in those churches had not been wholly effective in destroying the faith of many and subverting the faith of others. He trusted there were still some whom he could address in these terms and for whom he could express this desire and prayer that grace and peace might be theirs. Now, in this supplication, in this prayer of Galatians 1 verse 3, we find words that are indeed common to this and to almost every other of the epistles: grace and peace, or grace, mercy and peace unto such persons as received it. But those words, though the same to the Galatians, struck a very different note, of course. Because you remember what the issue was in the churches of Galatia. There were false teachers saying, no, no, the first thing you need, if you are to be a true Christian, is to become a true Jew. The first thing you need to do, if you want to be one of God's people, is subscribe to the Jewish systems of old and to subject yourselves to the commandments and the ordinances of the old Jewish system. This is what you need. You have to apply yourself to these things first in order to receive grace. But of course, this is not the truth of Holy Scripture. Because grace is not merited. Grace is not earned. Grace is not a thing which is a reward for compliance or conformity to a thing. Grace, by its very definition and by its very meaning in language, is a free gift, is that which is bestowed undeservedly, unmeritedly, without desert, without credit. That is what grace means. It means a gift given. You know, the word grace has been so maligned and so misapplied throughout the centuries. It, of course, particularly by the Roman system. For in the Romish church, the word grace is used and it is bandied about, but it does not mean grace. They use it to mean virtue or positive characteristics or certain redeeming features in a person. They call this grace, when what they are really talking about is graces in the plural, in a very different sense of the word. No, my friends, grace is that which is the gift of God, the free gift, the undeserved free gift of God, the free gift when in fact everything that we have done merited the very opposite of a gift and merited and deserved only punishment. Grace be to you, says the apostle. This is the thing that was ultimately at stake in Galatia. No, these heretics were saying, ye shall be saved by the works of the law. No, you will not, says the apostle. The law was never designed to save anyone. The law has never saved anyone. The law never even saved a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee like me. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Using the word grace to the Galatians was a very different matter than it had been or would be in so many of the other churches. Grace be to you and peace. It is interesting to note how many, many times in Scripture these two words, these two themes are coupled together. Grace and peace. And it is not simply tradition, it is not simply semantics, my friends. There is profound theology here. Because peace, true peace, spiritual peace, inward peace, can only truly be known in a system where grace is preeminent. Now, do you understand what I mean there? Those false teachers in Galatia were saying to the people, you must subscribe to the old Jewish ceremonial system. You must submit to yourselves to the rituals of circumcision and so on. You must observe these feasts and these times and dates and seasons. This you must do if ever you are to become a proper Christian, if ever you are to be accepted by God, if ever you are to earn God's favor. A system dependent upon works of a law, upon ceremonies and rituals, and proper adherence to them can never produce peace in the heart of the adherent. Of course it cannot. Because a person who is going to live like that, a person who is going to subscribe to a system like that, must always be worrying. Have I done enough? Have I done sufficient? Have I earned God's favor? Have I successfully evaded and avoided all those things which it is necessary for me not to do? Have I sufficiently maintained and attained unto those things which it is necessary for me to do in order to please God? And as long as one is subject to such a system as that, there can be no true peace. You see, my friends, in the scriptures, the Garden of Eden is described as a paradise. But let me suggest to you that from the very beginning, there was a certain unease even about Eden. There was a certain shortcoming there, and it was this, that the maintenance of Eden and that man's continuance in it depended on his conformity to a law. There was only one law. Of the fruit of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, they should not eat. They must not eat. For in the day which they ate of it, they would surely die, and by extension would forfeit all the joys and delights of that first paradise. It was, as it were, this disquiet at the very centre of that first paradise, because it was not the free gift of God unto humanity. It still depended upon their conformance to that law. And when the law of God amounted to but one regulation only, you see what happened. Man proved his inability to maintain that law. And at once paradise was lost. And all that he had was forfeit, because he was unable to adequately and sufficiently keep the law of God when that law amounted to but one commandment. Now, my friends, think of all that the Christian faith speaks of, all the blessedness which pertains to it. Not a garden planted eastward in Eden only, my friends, but a heavenly home, an eternal destiny. Our relationship with God, our immortality and life hang upon it. Oh, my friends, would we make those things to depend upon the adequate maintenance of a legal system? Would we have those things dependent upon our conformity or compliance to a code of laws, to a system of legislation? My friends, if our first parents could not keep one law in order to retain Eden of old, what peril then would our eternal souls be in? What peril will the blessedness of the Christian faith be in if it must be secured by successfully completing and conforming to a law code, to a legal system? There could be no peace under those circumstances. Only continual anxiety, perpetual fear, and constant labor, without remission, without intermission, without relent, in order to keep every law fully and wholly and entirely. My friends, where there is not grace, there cannot be peace. But here, in making this simple statement and in echoing again this simple couplet, the Apostle Paul touches upon the very heart of the problem in Galatia. Grace be to you and peace. What disquiet there must have been amongst those churches, what anxiety in the minds of believers, what labouring to re-establish or else to maintain the old Jewish systems. Peace would have been the last thing upon their minds. Because it is interesting to note that the Old Testament laws which those heretics were seeking to redefine and to re-establish, those Old Testament laws have very little to say about peace. Look through the books of the Pentateuch, if you will, particularly of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and look for references to peace. And what will you find? That the vast majority of them speak of peace offerings. What was a peace offering? A peace offering was the bringing of a sacrificial victim and slaying it as either a token of or else a supplication for peace with God. I have never witnessed the offering up of a sacrificial animal. I trust never to. I do not imagine it to be a very peaceful scene. And yet that was the nearest that the Old Testament law got to depicting peace with God. It was peace which came at such a price. It was peace which came at such a cost. It was peace which was only secured until the next time a peace offering was demanded. That was peace as the Old Testament system, as the Levitical economy knew it. Because there could be no true peace unless the blessings be by grace. And so it is, my friends, as Paul makes it abundantly clear, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. If those Galatian believers desired to know peace, spiritual peace in their hearts, in their practice and exercise of the Christian faith, they must come to this realization that it was to be obtained by grace alone. Grace which comes, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father must be involved here. God the Father must be concerned. Because grace or peace from any lower authority, from any lesser being, is never really going to be enough, is it? If we, let us say, were caught up in some criminal proceeding and some individual in a relatively minor court said to us that actually they were going to dismiss the charges and reimburse our damages and show us some degree of favour, we would no doubt be pleased. But of course we would worry that an appeal might be made and it would get passed up to a higher court and they might reverse the decision and reimpose the sentence and revoke any favour that was due to be shown us. To be shown grace by any lesser being than God the Father, whilst it might have some seemingly temporal or partial benefits, is as nothing compared to grace proceeding from God himself. Because, my friends, if God, the judge of all the earth, if God, the judge of all, has determined to be gracious, if God the Father has said that he will show grace unto us, and he is the highest authority, and he is the supremest of supreme courts, and he is the ultimate tier of authority and of existence in existence, why, grace shown from him means something, does it not? Grace proceeding from God the Father is a thing of inestimable worth and value. And particularly when in the ultimate he is the great lawgiver. This old covenant system, the Levitical economy, which the false teachers were seeking to reimpose, had in its first instance proceeded from God. Well, if he, the great giver of the law at the first, had said he would act in grace, why then surely this casts the whole situation in another light. Because if God himself has said that the legal code will not save, that the maintenance of the works of the law will accomplish nothing, but I will show grace, then why would one seek to establish that old legal code?
when the lawgiver himself has determined to act in grace. Grace from God the Father is the only grace which counts for anything. But how is that grace going to come? And from our Lord Jesus Christ. You might notice in your edition of the Authorized Version, the word from is in italics. It does not occur in the original. Indeed, some of the linguists have suggested that it might better be rendered like this, as it is in some other places. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, of course, there is a great problem with grace, isn't there? There is a fundamental problem with such notions as forgiveness and mercy and grace, and it is this: they are not legally sound. They are not legally sound. If, again, we were convicted of some crime or other and held before the court, and a case were to be made against us, and for the prosecution to be successful in that case, and then for the judge to take it upon themselves to say, well, actually, despite what we have heard, and despite what the statute book says, and despite what has been proved against this person, I am going to forgive them their sins. I am going to say that the punishment need not be meted out and thus be merciful to them. I'm going to show them some particular favor and be gracious. Why, then there would be an outcry. Because such behavior is utterly contradictory to the legal system. The judge himself must uphold the law. He cannot of his own volition simply overturn it. And in this, it almost seems that there is going to be a problem with God being gracious. How can God, who gave at the first the law, how can God, the judge of all, who cannot look upon iniquity, who is holy in his entirety, how can God be gracious to sinners? How can a sinner ever know the peace which comes through the grace of God if God cannot justly or justifiably be gracious at all? Oh, my friends, we can know grace from God the Father. We can know the peace which accompanies the grace of God because it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is it, you see. This is where that old system, that old Levitical economy, is a great signpost and schoolmaster to point us unto Christ. The peace of which the Old Testament system spoke was peace manifested by or betokened by the peace offering, a sacrificial victim slain in order that peace with God might be expressed, might be known. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this we have on a grander, fuller, truer scale than ever the Old Testament law could accomplish. Because the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that role, that capacity. He came, the perfect example of holiness, of righteousness, the perfect upholder and maintainer of the law of God. And he came, and he stood as a substitute, and he suffered and died as our great peace offering, as our great sin offering, in order that there might be peace made with God, in order that all the wrath which the law had to bring might be expended upon him, in order that its every penalty might be exacted, in order that its every precept might be fulfilled, Christ came. And because of him, and because of his great work of substitution, it is possible, as Romans then describes it, for God to be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. God can show grace. God can be merciful To those deserving only eternal punishment, God can forgive sins because Christ has paid the price, because Christ has come forth as the surety of a new and better covenant. Grace and peace may proceed to us from God the Father because it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it and each one caused to know it in his goodness. Amen.
Amen. We further sing the hymn 655. 655, we bless thee for thy peace, O God, deep as the unfathomed sea, which falls like sunshine on the road of those who trust in thee. Number 655.
May the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.